An amazing portion of scripture we have the privilege of studying tonight, Esther chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. How many of you had an opportunity to look for those three surprises for Ahasuerus? Did any of you get to look for that? Good. We'll get to that in just a minute, and you'll see whether yours match mine. Not saying yours are going to be wrong or mine's definitive, but it'll be kind of fun to be able to compare notes and just see what is going on. Now, as we left off, don't forget that the king called Haman into his court and said, boy, I'm going to honor somebody. I'm going to really honor somebody. And, of course, he had chosen to honor Mordecai because he had been reading the Chronicles and found out or remembered that Mordecai had saved his life. And so he brings in Haman, and Haman is forced to go through the streets and proclaim that this is what happens when the king desires to honor somebody. And then Mordecai went back, and oh man, he was ashamed, and he covered his head and went back to his house, and it was a terrible time for him. Now he's anticipating going to the second banquet. And so when we pick up Esther chapter 7, this is an amazing chapter. It goes from absolute highest highs to lowest lows in Haman's life. So you follow along as I read Esther chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. By the way, that phrase, half of the kingdom, Gary asked about that at the beginning of the service. It is really just a phrase of generosity. He wasn't offering really half of the kingdom. Verse 3, then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. Excuse me, for we are sold, and my people to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we have been sold for bondmen or bondwomen, slaves, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he, and where is he, that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. Who says there's no humor in Scripture, huh? Who says there's no humor in Scripture? Verse 7, and the king arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden unto the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Let's pray. Father, there are so many wonderful threads of truth to pull on in this passage of Scripture. I know, Lord, that your people need to have absolute faith in you, Lord, that in difficult times, you are our sovereign God, and you are the one who is going to lead and guide in our lives. And like the three in the fiery furnace, Father, if they go home to be with you, that's fine. If you preserve them, that's fine. But we know that eternity is settled because you are our sovereign God. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help me tonight and give me wisdom and thought flow and, again, clarity of mind. Lord, your intended message needs to be delivered, and I pray that it would go straight to the heart and find fertile ground and be glorified there. And so to that end, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now the gallows have been built at Haman's house to hang Mordecai. The plan is to set and destroy all of the Jews in the 127 provinces, or somewhere around 15 million Jews. And Haman is on his way to the second banquet in the private quarters of the queen to dine with the queen and the king alone.
the king nor Haman at this particular point in time know the queen is a Jewess. So at this seventh banquet that has taken place so far in the book of Esther, neither of them, neither Haman nor the king, suspect what's about to happen. But the entire stage, the play, the plot has been completely set by whom? By God in heaven. God has set the whole thing up, and it's about to unfold. Haman had been warned by his wife and friends that he had begun to fall before Mordecai, but the pride of the prime minister literally kept his heart from listening. Hey, does my pride ever keep us from listening to what God is trying to say to us? Does that ever happen on a daily basis? Yeah, many of you as believers are shaken this way. That's right. That is a maintenance thing that you and I need to work on each and every day of our lives. Pride is a terrible thing. And one of the things I have tried to sensitize myself to is when I think thoughts that involve self-aggrandizement of any kind, and the Spirit of God touches your heart and goes, hey, you're going down a direction that as a wicked sinner, you've got no right to go. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And I know it. It's about time you remember that again. And immediately we go to what we were talking about in Sunday school, and we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But the prime minister Haman he didn't listen to God, and he didn't listen to that warning. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5 says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. If you want to be chastened to the Lord, just be prideful. God will take you to the woodshed. These six things doth the Lord hate. A proud look is listed there. Now Haman took, and this is interesting, was God long-suffering to wicked Haman? Yes, he was. But you know what he took that for? He saw the delayed punishment from God or any of these gods. He saw that as a complete divine approval on the way that he was living his life. And nothing could be further from the truth. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And by the way, doesn't that explain so much in our world today? People stand up and they lie, they cheat, they misuse funds, they use their offices to gain funds in a wicked way. And immediately when I look at them, you want to say, don't you think that there's ever going to be a payday someday? Don't you think that there's ever going to be an accountability for your just blatant pathological lying? I think, no, there's no punitive damages that are ever going to be on the horizon. And in reality, what's going on? God is being merciful and giving them an opportunity to repent. But many people don't realize that the longer God's mercy gives them an opportunity to repent, the more they stack up judgment that shall be meted out to them in hell. And that truly is coming. God's long-suffering today is God's mercy giving people an opportunity to repent. You ever get frustrated at unregenerate people because they keep sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning? You say, God, why don't you just Sodom and Gomorrah them? God, why don't you strike them down? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has a powerful warning for all who would presume upon his mercy and continue in sin. That is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, back to our account. What's going on? The queen has invited the king and Haman literally to her bedchamber, and obviously she must have had some kind of palatial bedroom. You know what I mean? They were able to have a feast there, and it was off of the garden area in the palace. This is an amazing, it would have been wonderful to see Shushan the palace. Maybe the Lord will give us a little video of that down the road. It doesn't exist anymore, but a video when we get to go to heaven. At the queen's second banquet, we're going to see the downfall of Haman, which is going to take place extremely quickly and powerfully. Now, look with me at verse 1. So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. Verse 2, and the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. Now, Haman and the king are having a good time. It's a banquet of wine. They're enjoying themselves. They just finished a great feast. But I want you to look into the face of Esther for just a moment. You think she was concerned? You think she was fearful? I think she had anxiety. I think she was functioning on faith, but what she's about to do could really blow up in her face, couldn't it? It could really turn around unless God was with her, unless God was engineering all this. And did she know all the behind-the-scenes stuff that we know? Did she know that the king had been reading the Chronicles and found out about Mordecai? Did she understand all that background material, or was she walking in there that her sovereign God was doing his work? And that she just needed to trust him. Well, even though when we're trusting, sometimes there's anxiety, isn't there? And I'm sure she had it at that particular time. So the king says to Esther, what do you want? And I'll give it to you even to the half of the kingdom. Now, the king had been waiting to hear Esther's request. And here's his anticipation. Would it be enriching as Haman's? In other words, is Queen Esther going to give me a lot of money and a lot of riches and treasures? Is there more about her that I don't know like Haman did? Now, Ahasuerus was in the mood to be absolutely generous. He said, half of the kingdom I offer to you. Now, this was a royal promise that really was not to be taken lightly, but it was also not meant to be taken literally. It meant that he just wanted to be generous to Esther. So, in that context, the king, you know, is all set to hear. Haman's sitting there. He's all ears. You know, picture it. They're just, you know, had their wine and their great meal. Now, at this particular time, I'm guessing Esther really swallowed hard. And she said, now's the time for me to really point out what's going to happen here. Now is when the rubber's going to meet the road, as the proverbial phrase says. Now, Esther had probably been rehearsing her request for at least 3 days since her prayer time. And God had directed her as to what to say and had formulated this plan in her mind. Now was the time when she knew what to do. Now she had to act in what? Faith, and step out and do that which God had for her to do, to trust God. And God had given her the words. Now so much was on the line. There are three things that I want to point out that are critically important that are coming out of the mouth of this wonderful girl who's really begun to develop her faith well, right? Because she was a hiding Jew not too long ago, and now she's coming out and standing up to the glory of God. I want you to see three things about the tone of Esther's request in verse 3. So let me read for you verse 3. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. The first thing that I want you to see in the tone of Esther's voice, the whole tone of her request, is that she was humble and submissive. She said, if I have found favor. Notice that she didn't take the position as queen and say, by the way, this is what I request as your queen. You know, as the Persian queen that rules alongside of you, albeit under you, over the 120 provinces, I need you to listen to me. No, she said, if I have found favor. She expresses humility and submission. Secondly, Esther's tone in her request, she expressed a desire to please the king. Notice what it says there in verse 3, if it please the king. So she comes in a humble, submissive way, and she also says, what I'm about to request, it needs to be according to the pleasure of the king. In other words, I'm not going to try and manipulate you. I'm not going to try and force you. I'm not going to try and get you to do something that really isn't going to be good for you. Again, great wisdom, and obviously from God. The third thing about Esther's tone in her request is she was serious, sincere, but she was so on the behalf of others as well as for herself. She said, let my life be given me and my people at my request. Now, I'm going to say unto you that was perplexing to both Haman and to the king, because at this point, they don't know what? That she's a Jewess. Verse 4, the queen's information. And now she's going to enlighten the king as to why she has just requested for her life and for her people. Now, there's some amazing things that are going through the king's mind here that I don't know if you've thought about. We're going to bring this out in just a minute. She says in verse 4, For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen or bondwomen, in other words, slaves, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the damage, the king's damage. In other words, it would be great damage to the king if that had been done. Now, her statement in verse 4 is given with the wisdom of God. She starts by saying that she and her people are about to be destroyed. Well, this is a wise beginning. Now, who did the king think she was as far as lineage? He thought she was a Persian. So what does that immediately trigger in his mind? There's another plot to kill me. There's another plot to destroy, just like Big Than and Teresh. So if the queen and her people are in danger, so was the king in danger. What a wise way of presenting this material. Maybe she, like Mordecai, was warning the king of a deadly plot. She continues by saying, if the attack just brought slavery, she would have been kept quiet. But this matter would do great damage to the king. So I have to bring it to you, because this isn't just about me. This isn't just about my people. This is going to hurt you, O king. And immediately, I'm sure his antenna went up. You know, it's going to hurt me? Whoa, the queen is watching out for me. And verse 4, it says at the end there, this would countervail the king's damage. The word countervail in the Hebrew is shavah, and it means to put in the place where the king would ultimately be terribly damaged. Now, the phrasing of her statement perplexed and created great interest in the king. The queen and her people were threatened, and perhaps now the king himself was under a death threat. And so I think Haman is listening very carefully. The king is dialed in and listened very carefully. Then Esther brings up a portion from the king's decree. Esther brings up this decree that a financial transaction took place, not to put the Jews into slavery, but to kill all of the Jews. If we had been sold for bondmen is where that phrase. So obviously they were sold, weren't they? They were sold for a price. What was it? The 10,000 talents that Haman had paid the king. They had been sold out to be destroyed, to be put to death. She said, if we'd have been just sold for slaves, that would have been okay. But we weren't. We were sold to be killed. And now the king's putting these layers together. This wise statement will add a layer to the king's understanding, but in such a way so as not to enrage the king, like, why did you take that money? Now, I want you to think about it, king. The money that you were given has now condemned a bunch of people to death, including me, and the king doesn't have it all figured out. Maybe you too. So the king makes inquiry. Look at verse 5. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he? And where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? Who is the person that would do this? I need you to tell me. If the king's hackles are coming up. In other words, I am probably being threatened here. The queen is being threatened here. A multitude of my people are being threatened, and it's been done on a basis of some financial transaction. Does the king have, did he put all the pieces of the puzzle together already? No, not even close. So at some point between verses 5 and 7, the king realizes that Esther is a Jew. And it was his decree, influenced by Haman, that is behind her request that her life might ultimately be saved. So the queen answers the king and brings accusation. Look at verse 6. And Esther said, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. Now, the king was probably in the process of realizing, by listening to Haman, by having a drunken party with Haman, and then attending the first banquet and now this banquet, the king is now realizing that he was involved in a horrible national crime that even included the death of the queen. Just as these thoughts were formulating in his mind, Esther points to the one who influenced the king in this decision and behind the whole thing, and she said, it is Haman who's behind all of this. And so the king is racing in his mind. He goes, okay, there's a plot to kill the queen. There's a plot to kill all these people. Ah, the queen is a Jew, and Haman was behind killing all this. Now, it's going to take it much farther. It's much more than Haman's just desire to kill the queen. It's much more than Haman wanted to destroy all the Jews. He is still thinking in terms of the plot that ultimately Haman wants to be king and take his place. So at the queen's second banquet, God is setting the stage to change the heart of the king. Look with me in verse 7. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him. How do you think he saw that there was evil determined against him? Well, I'll tell you what, Ahasuerus was a king, and you're going to see it in just a minute. Ahasuerus was a king who could get volcanically angry really quick, couldn't he? He could get really upset, and now he's trying to sift this out. But by the way, why did he take the time to walk out into the garden? Because he knows that to an extent, he's also incriminated by this, isn't he? He's literally incriminated in a plot to kill the queen. And do you know what the law of the Medo-Persians said? If you were guilty of that, you would be put to death. So now the king has a problem. He might be guilty of a capital crime. So you know what he has to find? A scapegoat. And Haman knows that there's one really handy. And there's only one in the whole room. You look around the room for people that you might want to hang this crime on. There's a really short list, and Haman gets this. Now, Persian emperors are just like politicians today. Ahasuerus wanted to know who the guilty party was and to find this person. And so he says, in verse 5, he says, who is he and where is he? Now, the king is angry for being deceived. And you're going to see an example of his terrible, terrible volcanic temper. Just like in chapter 1 and verse 12, when Vashti refused to dance before the king, and he became volcanically angry. Now, the question that I asked you earlier to study for this afternoon, the king would have three great surprises at this banquet of Esther. And what are the three that I have found? Number one, Esther is a Jew. He did not know that before the banquet. He would discover that Esther is a Jew. The second one is he would find out that he himself, the king, was guilty of condemning the queen to death. And actually, he would be under a death sentence because of that himself. Thirdly, that Haman was behind it all, and he was a wicked manipulator that was wickedly manipulating the king. He had not seen that before. Now his eyes are open. Well, seeing the hand of God, all of the timing aspects that you and I see here come together because of God's sovereign providence for his people. Mordecai being honored, the two separate banquets, the king reading the chronicles, all of these details coming together as God cares for his people. As the king now has departed out into the royal garden, gone through the doors, he's contemplating several things. Number one, here's some of the thoughts that I think the king was having. Did Haman want to kill the queen so he manipulated the king to kill all the Jews to ultimately be able to kill the queen? Was Haman really a part of the plot to kill the king along with the chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh? And does this conspiracy go all the way back to Vashti? Vashti's still alive. And Vashti could still be working amongst some of the palace people to try and kill Ahasuerus. Is this a plot behind all of this? Mordecai was a Jew. The queen was a Jew. And Haman wanted to kill Mordecai. As the king was putting all this together in his mind, he returned back into the banquet room with Queen Esther. And what's the other thing that he had just learned from the Chronicles? Well, the Jews, are they against the king? Well, Mordecai, the number one Jew in all the land, saved his life, rescued him, and it saved his life. Well, while the king's in the garden thinking about all these things, Haman realizes when the king comes back into the room, not so good. It's not going to go well for Haman when he comes back in. So there's only one thing he can do. There's only one, and she has just been promised, hey, you ask me anything you want, even half of the kingdom. So Haman thinks, you know what? I'll ask the queen for my life. And maybe when the king comes back into the room, if the queen is like them, what's she going to do? Hey, Haman, sure, I'll save your life. How about greasing the skids over here? How about some money like you gave the king? And maybe the request I was about to make, I will make request to the king and save your life. Isn't it amazing how evil people think, everyone thinks like they do. But the queen doesn't think that way. And there's another key ingredient that you're going to see in just a minute. Haman realizes he's in trouble. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 14, the wrath of the king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. Haman's only hope, knowing the anger and the issues of the king like he did, was to appeal to Esther, as I mentioned. But Haman had a problem. He was going to try and influence Esther. But who is important to Esther? Mordecai was very important to Esther. And now she is appealing to Esther. Well, Esther, since the death of her parents, had been raised by whom? Mordecai, the one that Haman wanted to hang on the gallows that he has built. Isn't it interesting that Haman now finds himself kneeling before a Jew? And you want to know what's even worse in his mind? Kneeling before a woman. You talk about just a beautiful picture of being humbled. I meant just a beautiful picture. And you know, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Behold, he will hold them in derision. The king's conclusion. The king comes walking back into the room. Look at verse 8. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed, because this is actually taking place in her, you know, expansive bedroom. And Haman was fallen upon the bed whereupon Esther was. Then the king, then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? So an interesting thing is happening here. Haman's true character is about to be revealed. In his commentary on Esther, Dr. S. Goldman states about Haman in chapter 7 and verse 8, the arrogant bully becomes, as usual, in the face of disaster, a whining coward. Haman had lost his strut. And boy, I'll tell you, he has really lost it completely. Now, the irony is all over the place in this particular scene. Ahasuerus returns from the royal garden to the queen's chamber and finds Haman laying on the queen's bed with the queen, making requests for his life. Now, there are three thoughts that formulate in the king's mind. The king comes walking out. I'm sure he's just put all this together. Let's see, Esther's a Jew. I put forth a decree to kill all the Jews. In doing so, I am guilty of putting forth a decree to kill the queen, which is a capital offense. I need a scapegoat. I'm going to have to go in the other room and fix this entire mess. And the guy who got me into this entire mess is that wicked Haman. Boy, wait till I find him. And whatever he's doing, he's in a lot of trouble and walks in and... You see the scene. Now you get the scene. Three thoughts formulate in the king's mind when he walks through the door. Haman is so arrogant, he is now trying to molest the queen. Oh, man. You talk about the level of arrogance. This guy, not only did he get me in a mess and under capital punishment where I'm liable to get killed, now he thinks that I'm in the other room. Before he even gets back in here, he's going to say that the queen is his. Secondly, Haman would be put to death. This was a law. Molesting the queen was also a capital offense. So let me tell you, Haman is kind of piling up capital offenses here. He is. And he's also got one stuck to the king. Therefore, the king is going to make sure that the stack on Haman's side becomes higher and higher, and his becomes smaller and smaller. So the third thought that formulates in the king's mind as he walks back from the garden, Haman must be made an example of those who would oppose the king. What was the whole point of the Vashti thing? To make Vashti an example. When the king says, you come dance, you come dance. When the king says, you're supposed to do this, she doesn't do that, okay, we're going to make an example. And what did his counselors say? Well, if you don't make her an example, I'll tell you what, all the ladies in the whole 127 provinces are going to treat their husbands just like that. And man, you had better really stomp this thing down, King Ahasuerus. And being the real rocket scientist that he is, he goes, duh, okay. And he follows along and does exactly what they tell him to do. He just walks right into it. Well, he's walked right into it again with Haman. But at least now he knows it before it's what? Known all over the palace, known all over the city, and known all over the kingdom. So Haman must be made an example of those and who would oppose the king. Now, the stir is going on. And while the stir is going on, Esther's chamberlains have been alerted. And I'm sure they went in there and go, wow, what's going on here? The king's mad. I'm sure there was, you know, elevation in voices and whatever. Well, Esther's stir got the attention of the chamberlains, or either the king called for them. And the king passes sentence upon Haman. The chamberlain covers the king's head literally with a death hood. So the chamberlain's standing there, and he's listening, and the king says, well, Haman did this, and Haman did that. And so he just, somewhere along the line, he says to one of the other chamberlains, go get the hood. This one's not going to make it. I mean, just picture this. This is just amazing. So one of the other chamberlains said, got it, chief. Walks in the other room, grabs the hood, comes walk. And there's Haman. You know, he's listening to the king. He's looking at Esther. And he watches the chamberlain come over. And he said, this is for you, Mac. And they slide the death hood over his head. Well, twice Haman will cover his head. Once when he returned home after publicly honoring Mordecai in chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, and here for his death sentence. If Haman had covered his head with sackcloth and ashes in prayer earlier, how different things would be for Haman right now. God had given him opportunity. God had given him warning. Remember when he went back home after honoring Mordecai? What did his wife tell him? You are begun to fall before Mordecai the Jew. And if you have begun to fall before a Jew, knowing the history of Persia, probably knowing the stories of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you've begun to fall for a Jew, guess what? You're going to fall before that Jew, and you're not going to win this. Had Haman listened to those things, though he knew this history? And the answer is no. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 8, the righteous is delivered out of trouble, and the wicked cometh in his stead. Proverbs 22:8, he who sows wickedness reaps troubles. Well, Harbona's suggestion, verses 9 and 10, let's look at it. And Harbona, one of the chamberlain, said before the king, behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai. Oh, now, all the information is pouring out here. All the information is, and he's really happy to share it at this particular moment, because in whose corner is she for, or he for in this fight? Well, obviously for the queen. The 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken, and I love that phrase. Don't you love how this is phrased? And by the way, he made these gallows to hang Mordecai, and he wanted to kill Mordecai. The guy who saved your life, king, the guy who spoke good for you, he wanted to hang him, stands in the house of Haman. Well, you know what? Ahasuerus is not a rocket scientist, but he can be quick enough on his feet to put these two and two together. So he says to the chamberlain, then the king said, big phrase, hang him thereon. Oh boy, how the tables have turned. Every enemy of Israel that has tried to destroy Israel has been destroyed. After Haman was killed, the king's answer was pacified. Notice what it says in verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. You see the word pacified there? If you are accustomed to underlining in your Bible, it comes from a Hebrew word, shakak, and it means, by the way, the same Hebrew word, to give you an idea of the meaning, is found in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1, relating to the waters of the flood. The idea is when the flood waters receded, King Ahasuerus' anger is now receding. And it's receding because of what? Well, number one, he's out from under the death sentence of a conspiracy against the queen. Who's going to get hung on that one? Well, he's going to tell everybody tomorrow, there was a plot to kill the queen, and it was Haman. He's right up there. He is set free from that. He's also rescued the queen. And he's also rescued someone else that he has just, you know, given incredible honors to and marched up and down the streets of Shushan, and that is Mordecai. And he already knows that to exalt Mordecai is going to be plus for his own what? His own safety. Mordecai had already proven himself as a man who was going to watch out for him. So when all this comes together, I can trust Mordecai. I can trust the queen. Haman, where is he? Well, he's got his hang-ups. Terrible pun, I'm sorry. Ahasuerus' anger welled up with him and peaked at Haman's hanging. Now his anger was flowing away, but there was still a great problem caused by the rash decision of listening to Haman. In other words, the problem of Haman had not gone away yet. Was he out from under the death penalty? Yeah. Was the king alive? Yeah. Did he understand the conspiracy? Would he exalt Mordecai to an amazing position? All that is true. But the death sentence still lay over all of the Jews and even over the queen yet, didn't it? It still laid over the queen herself. It was set in the laws of the Medes and the Persians, and that law could not be altered, not even by the king. Now, it was the third month of the king's decree. 3 months had transpired since he decreed it, and there was 9 months yet to go before the day of the killing of the Jews decreed in chapter 3 and verse 13. How would Esther and Mordecai and the king solve this problem? Obviously now, who has the king's ear? Who is he going to listen to? Well, he's going to listen to the queen. The queen has rescued him from Haman, pointed that out, by the way, at what? From the very first, Esther was at risk. From the very first time she walked into the palace, into the royal room, and instead of killing her, he put forth the scepter and Esther was allowed to approach him. She did that again and invited him to the two banquets. She didn't tell the king, what the request was at the first banquet. That could have enraged him. Finally, she says at the second banquet, and there was with great risk there because this is the guy who was going to pay him billions of dollars. There's great risk at every step. And now he realizes Esther is willing to go and do things at great risk, not only just for herself, but for the king himself. And so she's really listening to him. By the way, Esther, where did you get this integrity? Who's really behind this? Mordecai, the one who has raised me. And what had the king just done for Mordecai? He had honored Mordecai, and he recognized that Mordecai had saved his life. Do you see how this all knits together? Do you see the beautiful threading here? So there are 9 more months for Esther, Mordecai, and the king to solve the problem. How would God guide them through this, and what would be the king's response to save the Jews? Well, in order to find out, you're going to have to come back next week. As that's as far as we're going to go tonight. I've written the sermons for the entire rest of the book, and I'm not going to give away too much because it's really cool, and I know most of you have read it as well. But there's a lot of really neat details that are behind the scenes that we're going to bring out like we did in this particular chapter, and you're going to see how God's sovereign care and protection is overall. What is on the line this week? There's an election. Did you know we have a Haman running? There's a Haman running. He gave billions of dollars to the Iranians who wanted to use that to kill the Jews, to destroy the Jews. And on the other side, we have someone who is not unlike a type of Mordecai who has recognized the nation of Israel and promised to protect the Jews. It's going to be interesting to see whether a Mordecai type or a Haman type is going to actually be elected on Tuesday. But the Jews are at risk, aren't they? What if we move into a season of government here in the United States that refuses to protect Israel? What's going to happen? Well, most of you have already thought ahead. You say, you know what, if that happens, it's probably going to trigger a bunch of end time events and the rapture is going to be quick. And, you know, we still have hope, don't we? We're encouraged about that. Now, we don't know that that's certain. It might be 10,000 years. We don't know. If the other one's elected, we do know that he's going to stand up for Israel. And anybody goes over there and so much as throws a cherry bomb on the streets over there, we're going to send Patriot missile systems to stop it. You already know that our current president has pledged much support. So we see the scenario reset again. Believers, this is what I want you to rest in this week. The sovereignty of God. I want you to rest in the sovereign plan of God. You see, God already knows what's going to happen Tuesday night. Before the foundation of the world, God knitted that into his master plan. No Haman gets away with anything. All the Hamans are limited. All these things are structured and limited by our sovereign God to accomplish his sovereign goals. So this week, I want you to have peace. I want you to have comfort because God is in control. Father, thank you for the book of Esther and what it teaches us. I pray that this would be a week, Lord, when righteousness would be exalted. We pray for your will to be done. It is my earnest prayer, Lord, you know that I've prayed so many times, Lord, that you would allow the righteous, those at least who stand up for righteousness, those who would support Israel. You know, Lord, that we have prayed earnestly that we could pack the Supreme Court with those that would cause Roe v. Wade to be overturned, that we would win with conservative, biblical conservatives in the House of Representatives, in the Senate, Lord, and also in the White House. Thank you that we have a Daniel in our government and Mike Pence. So, Father, we pray that on Tuesday we would see your mighty and sovereign hand unfold your plan. But whatever way it goes, Father, whatever way it goes, we know that we can trust you. You will take care of us. And the plan is unfolding your prophetic schedule and calendar. And so, Lord, I pray that your people would be about fulfilling their responsibility, living for your glory, witnessing to everyone they have an opportunity to, and to spend much time in prayer. To that end, bless your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.